We sing of the love of Jesus over and over again because we need that message over and over again. Isn't that right? Amen. I'm so glad you're here. I hope that you're glad you're here. And you're coming toward the last third of summer. And we are in the middle of a series looking in the book of Proverbs, considering the gospel in light of the truths of witnesses. And I see my grandmother here. I don't know if she can hear me, but I can see her. So I'm just going to go give a hug real quick. I haven't seen her in several years. So, okay. So it's been several years. If you're watching online, you can't see me, but I'm here. You can hear me. So my grandma, she's up from Florida for a little bit, and my mom's here today, and my mother's also a grandmother. And isn't it strange about grandmas that, you know, it really takes a lot to push them. I can remember my grandma only being upset maybe one time in my life, and that's when my cousins and I, we turned her house upside down. We got every blanket and mattress and turned her house into a fort, even though it already was a house. All the way up the stairway, sheets everywhere, blankets everywhere, and that was the most mad I ever saw, which wasn't very mad. My mom is the same, and maybe you can relate then, grandparents. My kids have broken things in their home, chipped glass, and broke a lamp that my parents had since the day they got married, and there's just forgiveness and candy and love. How is that possible? Why would a grandma's love so easily overcome the troubles of grandbabies? Answers, thoughts to that? Because of love, right? Love, mercy, and faithfulness toward the grandchild. If you have a copy of the scriptures, turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 16. And we'll be in verse 6 today. And you find us in the middle of a series, and if you're not sure where the book of Proverbs is, just turn to the middle of your Bible or ask someone next to you, they'll help you find it. And what we see in the book of Proverbs is a collection of collections, a collection of wise statements, wise sayings, and these are principles of life, things that are generally true. And what we're doing in our series is investigating where do we see the gospel in light of wisdom. This is wisdom literature. We see this toward the middle of the Bible, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and more. And so now we come to another wisdom statement. Look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6, and we'll just stick with the first part of it, part A. Ready? By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. Let's stop there for a second. If you have a different translation, a different English version of your Bible, if you have the KJV, it says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is atoned for. Have you ever heard this phrase before? And it applies to grandmas. Love covers a multitude of sins. It's kind of from this idea. By steadfast love and faithfulness or mercy and truth, sins are taken care of. When have you experienced that? Maybe it's with your own grandmother. It's really what we see in Jesus. Mercy is an expression of God's steadfast love, and that's why the translations are accurate. And truthfulness is an expression of God's faithfulness. So by God's mercy, he made promise of redemption. And by truthfulness or faithfulness, he performed that which he promised. Lots of us make promises, but we don't always come through, isn't that right? God always comes through with every promise he's ever made and is in the process of coming through. These characteristics then, love, faithfulness, or mercy and truth, these characteristics refer to a love that does not forget to perform, to act in kindness is the idea. Most notably to those who have done wrong. You know, it's interesting, seeing people overcome or hurt, damaged or broken relationships, isn't that amazing? Have you seen it before? Maybe you've seen reconciliation before in marriage or a family. Or maybe there's just been an employer-employee relationship that you saw come back together. I mean, it's rare, but it's amazing to see. And as a parent, we often try to, how do I put this? As a parent with our kids, we often try to force reconciliation. Maybe you've experienced this too, and it's not always that genuine. Say sorry for that. Sorry. Now say you forgive them. I forgive you. Real, it's beautiful. So we're trying to teach principles, and you know there's no heart in it. That's still out there. That trouble is still out there, but they're going through emotion. And with God, there's really no going through emotions. See, God isn't moved by guilt. He's not moved by a parent moving him to seek restoration. He loves. We experience God's love through Jesus. You've heard this phrase before, I hope, in your life. Jesus loves you. Do you believe that? Even though he is the one who has sinned against, his love and faithfulness, his character, moves him to reconcile people to himself. That's wild. It's not that he's coming sheepishly to someone saying, hey, I'm really sorry for letting you down. No, he goes to the people who have wronged him, and he seeks to reconcile them, the offenders, to himself. Isn't that amazing? Because I usually don't like to hang out with people that hurt me. That's exclusively who Jesus hangs out with. People that have sinned against him, for all have sinned. His character leads him to move toward seeing atonement for our iniquity. So what is iniquity? Look at the text again. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6, part A. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. What is iniquity? Iniquity is sin. All that we think, do, and say that violates the character and commands of God. It's not a very popular message to talk about sin. It's not always encouraging, but it's truthful. And I think we're in a time that needs truth. Isn't that right? With love. And so what we see in Scripture is that all of us have iniquity, or all of us have sinned. So can we at least admit here at Granville Baptist Church that all of us have done wrong? Okay, good. And we've all sinned, and with that sinning, what I'm guessing something else that we have in common is not only that we all sinned, but we all also have this same habit, this same temptation, and that is to hide. We've been tempted to respond to our sin in a similar way, and that is to hide or to cover our sin. Blame, minimize, alter the weight of it. This isn't a new thing, actually. From the very beginning of history, if you went back to the book of Genesis, you'll see the first two people, Adam and Eve, they did the same. When their sin exposed them for who they really were, upon realizing that and sensing God's presence in their midst, the Bible tells us that in shame they hid. They attempted to hide from an all everywhere, all knowing, loving Heavenly Father. Have you ever played hide and go seek with a child before? The hiding places they find are amazing. Some are scary, like the dishwasher, okay? That's a scary place. The refrigerator and things like that. But sometimes they'll hide like behind a curtain. And so you're scanning around and you just see this bump and you hear them laughing and moving. You know they're there. They don't know that you know they're there. They think they found a genius spot. But the evidence of themselves is still there, isn't that right? Hiding under under a quilt on your bed. You hear them, you see them moving, but they don't know that you know that they're there. And so, we see the same effect as it relates to our sin. We seek to hide, and Adam and Eve did the same, and they're hiding from an all everywhere, all knowing God, and they hid. And you see God in his grace and his patience. Adam, where are you? Did he ask because he didn't know? And then Adam steps forward and says, We knew that we were sinners, and so we hid. And we were ashamed. And we heard you coming. We didn't want to face you. Like children, we do the same thing. We try to cover our tracks, remove the history, minimize, alter, or deny. But the evidence of sin still exists, and it always results in fractured or broken relationships with God and others every time. Even the most secretive thing hinders relationship, breaks relationship. So what hope is there for us in our iniquity, in hiding and brokenness? What could happen for us? Well, look at the verse again, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6, part A. Because of steadfast love, or by steadfast and love, steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity, which we all have, is atoned for, or can be atoned. So God is loving and faithful, we all have sin, and somehow that sin can be atoned. How is that possible? How is it possible that iniquity could be atoned for? How did God's love and faithfulness make atonement for our iniquity? Well, rather than destroying the earth or destroying Adam and Eve when they sin, and because of their sin, sin has now come into the world and all of us are just predispositioned, we are sinners. Even that sweet grandchild, Grandma. Yes. So God then reveals this plan. Instead of destroying the earth and extinguishing all mankind, he reveals his plan of atonement whereby broken fellowship between himself and humanity can be restored. And the plan was quite intense, costly, messy. As he's revealing his plan, it begins one way, then expands to something way greater. Consider how God's plan rolled out in Leviticus and God's law as he's speaking to Moses and how Moses is to relay the message to God's people. This is how God's people and God can have a connection as they abide by his law. Here is some of that law as it relates to atonement. Leviticus chapter 1 verses 4 and 5, God speaking to Moses. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. This is for those that have sinned and need atonement. And it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar. That is the entrance of the tent of meeting. This is before the temple has been erected. This is just God speaking to Moses and the people that are wandering. How are they going to do it? How are they going to atone for sin? And God's giving them the plan. Later on into the book of Leviticus and God's law, we see in chapter 16 something called the Day of Atonement. And what we see is that a priest would, on behalf of all people, lay on all the sins, all the things that were thought and the things that were done and the things that were said onto a sacrificial animal and put it all out there on them, on his head, and then send the animal from among them, outside of them. But up until the Day of Atonement, there's constant sacrifices. And after the Day of Atonement, there's constant sacrifices. Then we come to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Why must there be sacrifices? Why all this slaughtering? Why all this bloodshed? For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by life. This is how God's revealing, unveiling a redemptive plan. And when you think about worshiping God in this context, and making atonement and seeing atonement be done on your behalf, it's not a pristine place. It's bloody and messy and terrible. Can you even think about the cost of your sin, what it would cost you to go get those animals? I think by the time I sacrificed that one, by the time I left that meeting, I'd have to bring another one in. Isn't that right? It'd be a mess. And then eventually in time, the temple is erected and made. And do you think that would be a mess? Do you think it'd be beautiful and pristine at all time? Would it be a bloody mess and slaughtering and crying? Terrible. The Hebrew word translated atonement means to cover. So the act of atonement was to cover sin. An atoning sacrifice then is the offering of an acceptable sacrifice to cover sin. The word atone can also relay the idea to be removed by exchange. So throughout the Old Testament, the atoning was found in the covering brought about by the exchange from self to an innocent sacrifice. And this would have been perpetual because surely even the same day of sacrifice, one would sin again. And what God's plan's revealing here to his people, what we're seeing here is that no one can atone for themselves, even though we try. What would be an example? Suppose, and this is crazy, this is wild. Suppose I did something that hurt my wife's feelings. Okay, it would never happen. But let's say I messed up, and you can define however you want messed up to be, okay? You know what you do, fellas. And suppose I recognize that dumb thing I did as dumb and wrong, and I'm not going to say I'm sorry for how you feel. I'm sorry you're hurt. I come to recognize that I'm sorry for what I did, and the way I want to make that better is that I go to family fair, and I pick up a bouquet of flowers. I don't say a word. I just hand her flowers. She accepts them and says, please accept these slaughtered flowers as atonement for the dumb thing I've done against you. Are we cool? Now, that's how guys talk to guys. They don't address anything. They don't own anything. They just say, hey, are we cool? Sometimes they don't even say that. They just act cool now. Hopefully your family doesn't do that. That's called putting things under the rug. No one here would do that. It's acting cool when things aren't cool. There's no owning. There's no covering. There's no exchange. Giving flowers to my wife doesn't take away what I did. Isn't that right? What I did still exists. The consequences and lost trust is still there.
but it's some kind of trying to make a connection, that something that was broken to be at one again. And that's where the English word gives us some insight. At one meant at one again. The flowers actually don't take away the sin. It requires something outside of us to willingly take what we deserve. So atonement, with this beautiful, large doctrine, makes a way for what was broken by sin to be made whole again. At one again, at one meant. So how does that happen today? I mean, shouldn't we today all have been bringing in our bulls and our rams and our lambs and our doves? That's a great question to ask someone who's practicing Judaism. How will they have atonement? There's no temple for them. How can they be at one with God? As God's redemptive plan was being unveiled, it began by animals serving as a provisional sacrifice for human sins, but they could not ultimately atone once and for all. For that, mankind needed a human, but one that knew no sin. Where would that person come from? Not even our grandkids are perfect. And not just someone that's innocent, but actually wider than that, more unbelievable than that. Not just innocent, but righteous. To stand and then take what we deserve in our sin. So according to God's plan and then timing, the Father sent the Son, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, born of a woman, to be the ultimate and for all time atoning sacrifice. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Romans chapter 3 in the New Testament, we see more insight about such things. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have iniquity. All of us would admit that. No one here is allowed to be perfect because no one is perfect, so we're just going to be real. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That's a New Testament word for the Old Testament word atonement. God, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. How can we allow Jesus? How can he serve for us as a sacrifice? By faith. We take him as our sacrifice by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance or patience, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can we be made okay with God? By faith in Jesus. And God is just to do it this way, and he's the justifier in this way. We do not justify ourselves, for by faith we are justified. Through righteous and innocent, the righteousness and innocence of all sin, Jesus stood in our place to take our punishment, shedding his blood to atone for us. This is why we sing. This is why it's okay to repeat a chorus. Because Jesus deserves it. He took on the sin of the world, the Bible tells us. So the sacrifice of Jesus, though, goes way beyond covering our sin, like we might see in the Old Testament, a covering. Or like we might try to do with flowers, just covering that dumb thing we did. It goes beyond covering. It was actually a full sacrifice as a penalty for sin. And that's why, dear ones, there's no more need of atoning sacrifices for those who accept the sacrifice of Jesus on their behalf. You have to know that. The New Testament continues on, of course, more about Jesus being such a sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 26 shares with us, "For Christ has entered into the holy places made with hands," so talking about the idea of like the temple and where only the priest could go on behalf of the people, "which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own," meaning the sacrifice, "for then he would have to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world, because sin continually exists. But as it is, he has appeared once," this is Jesus, "for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." This is atonement. And by love and faithfulness, mercy and truth, iniquity is atoned for. This can never be boring to us. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And by the grace of God, through Jesus, the door is opened. And by the might of his grip, we stay in a state of being atoned. Not by how hard we grip him, but because he has us in his righteous right hand. You can't fall out of his hand. Have you ever seen the strongman competition? They do these events where they pick up these stones, okay? And these guys are strong. There's some events where they have to push things up this way. There's some things where they have to throw things over a wall. And there's one event where they used to just hang. There's a lot of weight in some of these guys. I look a lot like them. And some of these dudes, they can, with all their weight, they can hang. How long do you think God's righteous right hand can hold you? Even when you act up, even when you get naughty sometimes, but to those who look to Christ as the atoning sacrifice for themselves, how long can he hold on to you? Even when you mouth off, even when you doubt sometimes, forever and ever and ever. Jesus says it this way to his other, no one can pluck anyone out of your hand. And I think that means self. Truthfully, but people debate. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and by the grace of God, through Jesus, opened a door that we might have an opportunity, and by the might of his grip, we stay in a perpetual state of being atoned, secure, at one, reconciled. There's more. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 continues. Paul is writing to a church that he helped plant in Corinth. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. I'm not who I was. I'm not yet who I want to be, but God is changing me. Jesus changes everything. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Who did he put the trespasses upon? His son, Jesus. And entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation, or the message of reconciliation. At the heart of the atonement, the shedding of the blood of Jesus, is God's design to purchase, secure, and obtain all that salvation offers, which is more than just heaven someday, dear ones. It's abundant life that begins now. Love, joy, peace, patience, that doesn't come to heaven someday as a present. It's now in the present to those that are walking with God. What are the implications of part A of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6? Just half of it so far. What are the implications? One, we don't have to hide in shame. He already knows you. Your spouse might not know you. Your boss might not know what you do. But God knows you, and you don't have to hide. You don't have to pretend. He loves you. And he demonstrated his own love toward you in that while you were sinning, Christ died for you. That's an implication of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6, part A. There's another one. We can then turn from evil and turn to Jesus. And it's the love and mercy, faithfulness, and truthful promise-keeping of Jesus that moves us to turn from evil and walk in his ways. And that's the second part of the proverb. That's why the next part flows. Look at your Bibles. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6, part B. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. See, what some people preach is this: turn away from evil, then your sin will be atoned for. Do you see a problem with that? Stop doing this naughty thing so that God's cool with you. No, since God's cool with you, turn and run with him. See, one is self-righteousness, legalism, moralism, and there's no power in that. There is a way that seems right to man, and in the end, it leads to death, self-righteousness, the way of the fool. The verse, the wisdom is put together geniusly. And I don't know if Psalm was the one that said it, but I don't even know if he knows what he was saying. I don't know if he knows all of God's redemptive plan at this point of saying that. I don't think he knows Jesus. He hasn't come on the scene yet in such a way. But it's doctrine. And the order of it is amazing. Because of iniquity being atoned, and by the fear of the Lord, we turn from evil. Because of the character of God and his atoning work through Jesus, the forgiven and reconciled person becomes inclined to depart from evil. Let me ask you, what does it take to be able to not do the wrong thing? I saw a study recently of the effects of Coca-Cola, like what you can use it for. And if you were to offer me or my youngest son, Titus, water, ice water, or a glass of Coca-Cola, I say soda, but that's because I've been in the South for 15 years, so I don't want to offend anybody. Pop. We choose pop, man. Yeah, but the acid in it can actually, like, clean paint off walls. Yeah, I don't care. What do you think that's doing to your stomach? Tastes awesome. Doing something awesome. Yeah, but you feel like garbage afterwards. I don't know. It's awesome going down. I think you have a sugar problem. Yep. You can tell me the effects of Coke as if Coke is evil. But because it's so appealing to me, I will turn to Coke over water. Right? This is how evil works. Most times, evil is enticing as it appeals to our appetites and our desires. Even if you're given the facts about that thing, sometimes we still choose that thing. Isn't that right, dear ones? Be honest. So where does the motivation or the ability to turn from evil, to turn from that which evil is calling, where does that come from? Well, the text tells us. Look at the scriptures. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. The text says the fear of the Lord is a key theme, which is a key theme in Proverbs, but now has new significance here, both for motivation and means. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as we've looked at in scripture here so far in the series. Wisdom is knowledge put into practice. So godly wisdom is possessed and displayed in life when our attitudes, actions, will, feelings, and goals are exchanged for God's. Like you start seeing people as God sees them. And your aims in life are now like godly aims, like what he desires for, and for his renown to be on your lips and his kingdom to expand rather than your own tiny kingdom and your own story, which is quickly vanishing from view. Here today, gone tomorrow, like a grass that is here today and is withered tomorrow. You start buying into a belief that it's the glory of God that you want to live for, and the evil is offering a very different vision. The fear of the Lord is the continual, then humble and faithful submission to God, which enables someone to turn from evil. And it's planted there by the Spirit of God at the point of your belief and allowing Christ to serve as your atoning sacrifice. And you'd rightly assume there's several passages. If you were to ask someone who had used to go to church, maybe they're de-churched or now they're unchurched, what do you think the Bible's all about? Oh, telling me not to sin. They might say that. And they'd be half right in the sense that there's lots of passages that talk about turning from evil. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 says, flee idolatry. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from every form of evil. Then like churches want to debate what counts as a form of evil and which ones don't. And then we argue with each other. Then we divide and cause denominations and all that. But what is the motive of turning from evil? What is the motive? If I were to ask you this question and you were to write down and write an essay in response, if I were to ask you, what's your motive in not robbing a bank? What would you say? Some would say it's a law and I don't break the law. Or I like, so it's just utilitarian. I want us to have a civilized society. Some were saying, I don't want to get caught. I love that money. Don't want to get caught. I don't have a very good disguise. Cost too much money to break in. What is your reason? There's a motive there somewhere. Because God says don't steal, right? And why do you care what God has to say? Is it because you want to be on his good side as if he has a bad side and a good side? There are lots of reasons someone might turn from evil, okay? And what we do sometimes in a legalistic church culture is just praise someone who's turning for evil regardless of the motive, because at least they didn't do the naughty thing without giving a rip about the why they didn't. Maybe it's just they just don't want to get caught, but that's still in their heart. What does it matter as long as I don't do naughty things, Jesus? The motive matters. Here's another example then. If you're married, why don't you go on dates with other people? I'll just put myself in the scenario. My wife and I have been married 16 years, and up to this point, I don't go on dates with other gals. Why? Well, some might say because that'll really hurt Amanda's feelings, or because the Bible says to not do that, stay away from adultery. Maybe I just don't want to get caught, or I just don't want the flag, I just don't want to fight her. You know what, we're just staying together for the kids. Don't people talk like that? As if that's an awesome motivator. What answer would my wife want me to give to you, do you think? Think. Because of love. Because of love. I turn from evil to turn to what? We always turn to something or someone. I want to turn to Jesus. Why? Because I'm afraid he's going to punish me. No, he took my punishment upon himself. Because of love. Because I love him. Because I love my wife. I don't go on dates with other gals. Even though I love people, I love guys, gals, want them to be encouraged. I love being around people. That's why. The motive matters. The motivator found in the text for the fearing the Lord and turning from evil is experienced in part A of chapter 16, verse 6. The fear of the Lord follows because we know and treasure the love and faithfulness of God as expressed to us through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is so treasured that it compels one to turn from evil. So the question we have to ask ourselves, churches, do we treasure Jesus? This is way bigger than just getting to heaven someday, isn't it? It's like a real relationship, a daily moment-to-moment relationship, because evil's knocking at the door moment-to-moment, isn't it? By turning from one thing, we turn to another. In fact, 2 Timothy, a letter written by Paul to a young pastor that needs encouragement, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 says, "Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness." It's not just not doing something naughty, it's pursuing something, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. What's your motivation? Some of us try so hard to white knuckle it, to not do the naughty things so that our church won't reject us. That's not the way of Jesus. I want you to be encouraged. The way of Jesus is that you're starting to learn and grow and understand that he's crazy about you, that he loves you. And you don't want to do anything to hinder that connection, to hinder that relationship. Isn't that different? He knows you. I want my motive to be Jesus. I want to turn from evil, and I don't always turn from evil. I need his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. But I want to turn from evil and turn to Jesus. Because of Jesus. Not for his approval, but because of his mercy and faithfulness in my life. I want to be so in tune with God, with God's Spirit, that I'm continually reminded of the love of Jesus, that when faced with evil, my only desire is to turn and choose him. Can you help me become like that? Can we help one another become like that? It's not exchanging evil for then a religious system so as to appease God. It's turning from the philosophies and ways of the world to Jesus, who's the lover of your soul. So a warning, and then we close. Fleeing evil without a profound experience of God's loving kindness, mercy and faithfulness through Jesus as the atoning sacrifice, like trying to flee evil and without being able to have that, without knowing and experiencing God's love, actually only creates self-righteousness. It creates false confidence. Well, at least I don't. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. It creates a judgmental attitude toward other people for not doing it your way. So be blessed. Be blessed. The more we come to know the love and faithfulness of Jesus, the more we grow in the fear of the Lord, and the easily we are won over to turning from evil and following him. And you're invited, and I'm invited. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, for this morning, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the love you've shown us through Jesus. We thank you that our sins can be atoned for, and that you've offered us to allow Christ to be that atoning sacrifice. And the demand simply is to use the faith that you grant by your grace to put on Jesus. We choose Jesus. Thank you for the fellowship that is promised to those who believe, and all the promises of salvation. We worship you. And grow us, God, grow us in our capacity of trusting in you and treasuring the love and grace and mercy and faithfulness of Jesus, so that we would be compelled to turn from evil and to follow and run with Jesus. And we thank you even for the privilege to call on your name, and we worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.